it's okay with you guys, I'm going to stand down here. I don't like having to preach across the Grand Canyon, and for some reason, everybody always sits in the back. And so I'm going to stand down here tonight and try to be a little bit closer with you guys. I'm blessed to be here, honored to be here, and I really wish you hadn't remembered that. I had completely forgotten about that moment until Dr. Inland brought it up a few minutes ago. It really was the first time we met, and I thought some high school guys were done with school forever. You want to see Dr. Inland get mad? Just start throwing sixth graders through the air, you know? I think I weighed maybe 100 pounds. No, I take that back. I didn't weigh 100 pounds until eighth or ninth grade, so I'm pretty sure I was much less than that. And man, we're just flying. And it was fun for a minute. Anyways, thankful to be here tonight. I want to start by reading you the lyrics to a song. I didn't think about it. I would have tried to teach it tonight, but I honestly didn't think about it until it was too late. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, but it's called God on the Mountain. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain, and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But when things change and you're down in the valley, don't lose faith, for you're never alone. And the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God in the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. I don't know what you thought about as I was reading that. Maybe you thought of somebody in the Bible. Maybe you thought of something you had gone through yourself. And maybe those lyrics hit home to you. I hope so. But there's one individual in the Bible that I think about that this seems to just fit almost perfectly. He was a man that we see in the Bible experiencing victories on the mountains, literally. We're going to look at one of those victories tonight. We also see him on the mountain speaking to none other than Jesus the Christ. His name is Elijah. You know him because of the great things he did as a prophet. We know him because oftentimes when we think about the Old Testament represented in the New Testament, oftentimes his name is brought up in tandem with Moses. Elijah was a man that we look at because of the great things that the Lord did through him. He literally stood on the mountain. But there are also times when he passed through the valleys, when he was confused, when the days were dark, when things weren't going exactly as he thought they should go. And isn't that the way it goes oftentimes in our lives? Literally, we've been on the mountain. Things are exactly the way we had them planned out in our lives. But the next moment, we are literally walking through the valley and wondering what next is coming. How much darker can it get? What else can happen? What else can go wrong? As we open up, and I would invite you to go ahead to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. As we look at the life of Elijah tonight, I want us to remember one thing. I want us to remember that even though we're looking at the life and the story of Elijah, that Elijah is not the main character of our story. I want you to remember that. I think sometimes as we're looking at the stories of the Bible, or maybe even when we're thinking about our own lives, we think about all the things that these men and women have done, or maybe the things that we are trying to do as we go through our lives, whether it's the mountains or the valleys. We think about our faithfulness. We think about the fact that we should pray more or read more. We think about the fact that we should surround ourselves with people or spend time with God. And all of these things are good, and I don't want you to mishear me or misunderstand what I'm getting at here. But we tend to put all of the focus sometimes unintentionally on the person instead of Jehovah God. Tonight, the main character has always been and continues to be Jehovah God. Yes, we're going to look at the story of Elijah. But as we walk through the life of Elijah, I want you to remember that God is the central character, is the main person, is the focus of our night. It's not about what Elijah did, but it's about what God does with Elijah. Yes, Elijah is faithful. Yes, Elijah stands firm. Yes, Elijah continues to walk in the direction of God, but it is God who makes this possible every step of the way. And if you don't hear anything else tonight, if for some reason you get distracted, and I understand how things can be sometimes, especially on a Wednesday night, you've been at work all day, whether you teach or whether you're at an office or whatever is going on, and you're probably exhausted at this point. And so we tend to get distracted when we get tired. So let me just go ahead and tell you the main thing up front. Remember that no matter what you face and no matter what you go through, no matter what life is like, remember God. Period. I couldn't think of a better way to break open the life of Elijah, but simply to start summarizing his life as we begin in chapter 17, to begin looking at his life. And as we go along through the life of Elijah, I want us to pause at times, and I simply want to make some observations. What do we see God doing in the life of Elijah? So we look at chapter 17, and we are introduced to Elijah in verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." We're introduced to Elijah, and immediately he has a task. Go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain for years. However long this is going to be, God says, you make sure he understands that it's not going to rain again until I give you the word to let him know. You move on down to verses 2 and 3. God comes back to him and says, "Now go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." In other words, go camp out for a while this drought, while this famine is going on. And literally what we see here in verse 4 and 5 is that Elijah goes and he camps out, and God begins to take care of him. He says, "You're going to drink water from the brook, and I'm going to feed you from the ravens both in the morning and the night." As the famine goes on, as we continue to read down, as the famine goes on, the brook slowly dries up. And then God says, "I want you to go to Zarephath, and I want you to stay with a widow." This is the famous story where we see Elijah spending time in a widow's house, and he literally, by the power of God, is able to help sustain her miraculously because of the flour and the oil that God replenishes over and over and over again. But by the end of chapter 2, and specifically in verse 17 and 18, the widow's son has now died because of sickness and whatever other reason. And she looks at Elijah and says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." After she accuses Elijah, by the power of God, is able to bring her son back to life. And then in verse 24, she looks at Elijah and says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and truth." You go on to chapter 18. We continue to see the drought and the famine. And Ahab is now beginning to feel the stress of running a kingdom without food. And so he and Obadiah, one of his servants... Now, the Bible tells us here in chapter 18 that Obadiah, in verse 3, greatly feared the Lord. But he tells Obadiah, "Let's split ways. Let's go see if we can find some new land, some new places where we can take care of our cattle, where we can grow crops and take care of the people of Israel." And so they part ways, and Obadiah ends up running into Elijah. When he sees Elijah, he literally falls down on his knees, and look at verse 7. He says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And Elijah said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Elijah has just told Obadiah to go back and make sure Ahab knows that Elijah is here. And look in verse 9. What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. Now you're telling me to go tell him Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know, so I will come. Anyways, he goes on to say, what he's letting Elijah know is that, number one, Ahab has it out for you. You need to know that Ahab is angry with you because of this drought that you brought on the land. And if I go to Ahab and tell him where you are and act as though I've known all along, he's going to kill me as well as trying to kill you. So let's stop for a minute and think about what's happening here. I want you to think about all of the great things that Elijah has done in the name of the Lord so far. I want you to think about the fact that he literally said the words that God told him to say and rain stopped falling. Do any of us in here have that kind of power? Has God used us as a mouthpiece to literally stop the rain? I want you to imagine what that would feel like. You say the words and it happens. Or then, even though you're questioned, you have been able to fill up a jar of flour and fill up the jar of oil so that you and the household you're staying at literally gets to eat as much as you want to eat in the middle of a famine. But then you're questioned because the son dies, and yet God uses you as his instrument to raise the son from the dead. How are you feeling at this point? How are you feeling at this point? Not only that, but even though you're wanted, you don't necessarily know that the entire kingdom is looking for you. But when a man walks up to you and falls on his face before you, master, and calls you master, how are you feeling? Now, I don't think Elijah makes this mistake here, but I'm going to be honest with you and tell you this is something where I would make a mistake. You see, if I were Elijah, and maybe you have struggled with this as well, if I were Elijah, I would begin to feel a little bit puffed up about how God is using me. Have you ever experienced that before? The temptation to be prideful and to think of yourself more than you are. I mean, I'll just be honest. I've been in youth ministry for 16 years. I've carried a lot of conversations with teenagers where literally they walked away and I thought, man, I did a good job with that. Only to watch them fail later. Okay, maybe that didn't work out after all. As a speaker, how many times have you heard a lesson and then not unintentionally, but you went up to tell the person that they did a great job speaking? I'm not telling you you need to do that to me tonight. What I'm saying is it becomes a temptation. When God is using us the way he intends to use us, but instead of pointing and glorifying God, we begin to puff out our chest. Now again, this is not what Elijah is doing. This is what I would tend to do. And this is where I want us to be careful and make sure that we understand why this story is not about Elijah, but it's about God. I need to recognize, I need to realize that it is God who gives and sustains life. It is God who heals. It is God who extends comfort and help when those are in need. He might use me as his instrument, as his mouthpiece, as he does with Elijah, but I always need to remember that it is God. And I think it's interesting, though, that when Elijah could be tempted in this, that God would also make sure that he understands, you're not always liked. Isn't that what Obadiah tells him? Hey, this entire kingdom has been looking for you. Ahab wants your head because of the drought that you've brought onto this place. As good as I feel sometimes about how God is using me in my life, the fact still remains there are people out there who don't like me. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't like that. But I think sometimes I need to be reminded that it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I can extend. It's about God and the fact that he's using me and working through me. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you will, go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. You probably know this passage. But I think of Paul here because it seems to me that Paul is one who could have very easily struggled with pride. Maybe you agree or disagree with me, but I think about all the times that we see Paul talking about his credentials. The interesting thing is that Paul will list his credentials in different places and talk about how he was a Jew among Jews, how he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, blameless in the law, and all the things that he could have used or could have bragged about, and yet he says, it's these things that I had to set aside. But just in case Paul would continue to be tempted by his own pride and arrogance, I think it's interesting that in verse 12 then, we recognize that Paul obviously struggled with something that was meant to keep him humble. And so in verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. We need to remember who God is and who we are in God's eyes. And so look at what he says. In verse 8 he says, concerning this I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I see Paul literally begging God, take this away. I don't need this. I will be humble. I will be what you want me to be. But God, for whatever reason, says, no, you need to continue in your humility, whatever this looks like. Why? Because God had said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But how backwards from my human nature is that? You see, I don't want God to use my weaknesses in order to show His power. I want God to use my strengths to show His power. And yet it doesn't work that way. Because if it's all about the things that I can do, then people don't get to see God. If it's all about my mouthpiece and my being used as an instrument, then people forget the source of the power that is in me to do these things. And so, whether or not Elijah was struggling with this, I don't think that he did. It seems to me he always pointed to God. I felt like this was something I needed to stop and reflect on. Am I okay that not everybody's going to like me? Am I okay with knowing that it's not about what I say or what I do when it comes to my ministry? Or whether or not I say the right things and bringing someone to Christ? It's about God's grace being sufficient in me, and it's about God's strength being known in my weakness. The question is simply this, though. If God is the one who gives and sustains life, as we see Him do through Elijah, will I trust Him to sustain and empower me in my life? And only I can answer that. We continue to go back in 1 Kings chapter 18. And of course, Elijah goes ahead and tells Obadiah, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about your life. Go tell Ahab that I am here and I promise you I will make myself known. As a matter of fact, not only does he tell Obadiah that he will make himself known, he issues a challenge. Now this is where we tend to camp out when it comes to Elijah's life. How many lessons have we heard of Mount Carmel, the great place of victory? And it's such a beautiful story. It's such an amazing event where we see the power of God and we see the faith of an individual played out. He literally says in verse 19, then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, and together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He says, we got to have a discussion, so to speak. Now, you and I know as we continue to read down through chapter 18 that this discussion is going to be all about who is the God of all creation. And so as it's set up, Elijah set before them, he says, you set up an altar to your God, the God called Baal. You're going to call to him. You're going to pray to him. And if he sends down the fire and consumes this sacrifice, then we will worship your God, Baal. This will be the God that we acknowledge. On the other hand, if that doesn't happen, then I will have the opportunity to pray to the God of heaven. And if he sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice, then you will know that it is this God that I worship who is the one true God. Right? And as the story goes, he steps aside and says, I'll let you go first. And all day long they're praying to God, or to their God, to Baal. All day long they're crying out. All day long they begin cutting themselves. The Bible says, and they were cutting themselves so much that the blood began to flow freely. But Elijah, down in verse 29, when he realizes, obviously, that this was not going to happen, begins to start taunting them a little bit. But he says something here that I can't help but pause at. Why? Because God is the central focus. In verse 29, it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. What was a simple taunt from Elijah becomes an amazing truth when we think about God Almighty. Because oftentimes we think of ourselves as being alone. As a matter of fact, if you back up to verse 22, it's Elijah who says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. If you back up further into chapter 18, Obadiah had literally hidden away prophets and those who would serve God. Later, when Elijah is speaking to God, God would say, there are more prophets still alive. Elijah, you're not alone. But how often? How often do, when we are serving God Almighty, when we are walking through the tests and the trials of life, do we not feel like we're alone? And literally, Elijah is standing there on this mountain surrounded by Israel, none of which, or seldom of which, any of them follow the one true God, not to mention the 850 prophets who are challenging the one true God, and he's saying, it's just me. What are you going to do when it's just you? When it's just you in the workplace who believes in God? When it's just you who bows his or her head at the lunch table and other people give you a look? What are you going to do when it's just you? The temptation is to think that we are literally all alone. But in the reality that a God called Baal would not give voice or would not answer or would not pay attention, that's where we see God doing all of those things in our lives. Is it not? It is God who is present and listening wherever we are and whatever we're facing. And that is a truth we cannot set aside and we cannot escape. I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Where Paul encourages us in all things to pray with thanksgiving, letting our requests being made known to God. That is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because it allows me to realize, it reminds me that there is a God not only who is there, but who is listening to everything that is on my heart and on my mouth. Who is watching over me. He is present and he is there. The question is this, if God is present and listening, unlike any other perceived God, or unlike any other entity in our lives, and I want you to think about that for a minute. What are the things that we try to pull into our circles so that we don't feel alone? And yet these things only leave us lonely and abandoned later on down the line. You see, there's no replacement for God. There's nothing that can fill the void where God can fill the void. And so we need to realize that God is listening and present. If this is true, will I trust him to go to him? Will I trust God to open up my heart to him? To give him my deepest needs? To talk to him about my most difficult situations or most frustrating temptations that continue to plague me? Will I trust God to go to him when there's no one else to turn to? Let's make sure that we turn to God first and not only see him as a last resort. We continue to go through this story, and I know that you've heard lessons over and over on Elijah at Mount Carmel, but these are some great truths. You get down to verse 35, and this now it's Elijah's turn. When Baal would not answer, it's Elijah's turn now. And so you know the story, at least I think you do, where he says, bring in buckets of water. I want you to soak up the sacrifice, the altar. I want you to dig a trench, and I want you to fill that trench full of water. Why? Because in Elijah's mind, he's already got the victory. In other words, he's thinking to himself, I'm going to show them exactly who God is. And so he bows his head or lifts up his eyes and he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We are facing a time right now as Christians where we need more than ever to have faith in the God who upholds his people and gives them victory. Christians are beginning to be more and more persecuted in this country. You know the arguments. You know the media. You know how everything works. And this is a truth we need, not only to recognize, but to cling to as God's people. That God upholds his people and gives them victory. Now, I'm not saying that God will deliver us in every little bitty situation that we face. There have been people who have been put to death who I know were praying for God's deliverance, and they didn't get it the way they thought they would get it. But I do know this, that every time a Christian has faith in God, and the people around see that faith in God, and see what God does in their lives, God's name is glorified. Why? Because God upholds his people. He never lets his people stand up for him without it meaning something in their lives and to the world around them. When you choose to stand up for God, whatever that looks for, where looks like wherever you are, I want you to understand that you are not doing this for a God who will not do something with the situation. His name will be glorified. People's hearts will be turned. And if they're not turned fully, the seed will be planted. Their heads will turn. And they'll think about the sacrifice and the faithfulness that they saw in you. Why? Because God upholds his people and he gives them victory. That is something that we need to remember. And so the question is, will I have the faith to let him prove victory in my life? Will I have faith to give myself to him in such a way, fully surrendering to him, fully humbled before him, so that he can give me, so that he can give his people victory and show the world who he is? Will I have the faith to let him prove victory in my life? We keep going. God has proven. Obviously, as the fires come down and lick up the altar and burn up the sacrifice, Elijah then proclaims victory and puts all of those prophets to death. rightfully so, because of their immorality and impurity, because of their rejection of God. But then Jezebel says, those were my friends. Before the day is done, you're going to die, Elijah. And all of a sudden, Elijah finds himself literally in the blink of an eye, leaving the mountain of victory where God had proven himself. He finds himself fleeing to the valley of defeat, valley of despair, where when you get on into chapter 19, not only is he fleeing from Jezebel for his life, but we now find him despairing for his life. I want you to look at verse 3. He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. In verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said, arise and eat. This happened several times as God continues to take him into the wilderness, where even in his moment of despair, God would raise him up and feed him and cause him to journey further. It's interesting to me that when we find ourselves on the mountains of victory, that is when we need to watch out, because Satan still got it out for us. Elijah's struggling with this. I want you to imagine the confusion that is set in. God, why would you allow this to happen? Why am I on the run after we just defeated all of the prophets of Baal? Why am I having to leave my home? Why am I having to literally run for my life, knowing that you just consumed the altar and burnt up the sacrifice? Knowing that everyone in Israel just proclaimed you as God, why am I running? Where are you? What are you waiting for? Why aren't you doing anything, right? I love what happens next. In verse 9, chapter 19, he came there to a cave and he lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, I've been faithful. I've tried. I've done. I've worked. I've prayed. I've studied. I've done everything you asked me to do. Where are you? Why am I in this predicament? Why am I in this place now? And so God said in verse 11, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And I can't read this without thinking about what God has done in my life. When I've literally asked the questions, where are you, God? Why aren't you making things happen? Why aren't you showing me your hand in a mighty, powerful way? Where are you, God? But after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing, and it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why is it that I need God to move mountains, to show me his power and work in my life, when he's the God that created the mountains and he's the God in control? Sometimes when I'm looking for God's great hand in a way that I've never seen it before, and when I'm questioning and asking God, where are you? Those are the times I simply need to sit down and think about what God has already done in my life. You see, it is God who whispers peace in the darkest moments of our lives. I don't need God to do something forcibly and unimaginable in my life. I just need to remember what God has already done in my life. I don't need God to shout from the mountaintops victory. I just need God to be there and to whisper peace. Philippians 4, verse 6, take everything in prayer and supplication before the Lord. Why? Because in verse 7 he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Elijah, more than anything, needed to be protected by God. Elijah, more than anything, needed to see the peace that God could allow. And Elijah, more than anyone else, recognized God, not in the shattering of the stones, not in the whirlwinds, but in the gentle breeze, where God simply reminded him of his presence. Will I trust God to listen to him? If God is a God who whispers peace into our lives, no matter what it is we're facing, will I listen to him? Of course, God goes ahead and tells Elijah, here are the things that you're going to do. You're going to go appoint or anoint a new king. You're going to go and find Elisha, and he's going to replace you as a prophet when your time is over. Several other things happen, but I want us to go ahead, for time's sake, I want us to go on over to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has done a couple of other things as he comes towards the end of his ministry as the great prophet. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 2 where we see the story of Elijah literally being carried up into heaven by chariots of fire. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. This happens two more times where Elijah says to Elisha, hey, God is calling me elsewhere. You need to stay here. In other words, what I think Elijah is saying, it's now your turn to carry on the mantle, to carry the torch. You stay here and start your ministry. As for me, I've been faithful. And I love the fact that when you get to chapter 2, verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind of heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. That is an amazing scene to me. When you think about the fact that there are only two people in the Bible who didn't die, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God. The Bible says so much so that he simply just left one day. What's it like to be walking one day on a physical road on this earth and the next day to be walking in the streets of gold in heaven? What's that like? Elijah, the other man who apparently walked so much with God that God said, you deserve something special. You're not going to see death, a physical death, but I'm literally just going to take you with the chariots of fire. It is God who rewards our faithfulness. It is God who rewards our faithfulness. Be faithful. And here's what I love about it. God couldn't wait to reward him. That's what this says to me. Is that Elijah in his faithfulness was so much to God that God said, I don't even want there to have to be a physical death. I just simply want to reward you. Now obviously this is not going to be the same for every one of us in here, but I want you to understand that God cannot wait to reward you. God cannot wait to give you the rewards of your faithfulness. When you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you remember what Paul says about, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, there is laid up for me a crown of life in heaven. Don't miss the point of that passage and what Paul is saying. Paul is not bringing attention to himself and saying, this is what I've done, this is what I've achieved, this is what I deserve. He's simply saying, because of my faithfulness, God is rewarding me. The beautiful aspect of that passage. Yes, Paul was faithful. But God wants to give us a crown of life. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? I have been faithful. God wants to reward me. I can't wait to get that reward, is what Paul is saying. It's not about what he had done. It's about the simple fact that God was waiting to reward Paul for his faithfulness. It's not our faithfulness that gives life, but God's offer of life that motivates our faithfulness. God is the God who rewards our faithfulness. Will I trust His promises of reward and therefore live faithfully? Elijah's life was an amazing life. One full of faithfulness, one full of victory and triumph, but also that of despair and the valleys of seeming defeat. But the constant we see in all of it is God's presence and power and life-giving reward. It is God who gives and sustains life. Will I trust Him to sustain me and empower me? It is God who is present and listening. Will I trust Him to go to Him? It is God who upholds His people. Will I have the faith to let Him uphold me and give me victory? It is God who whispers peace. Will I trust Him enough to listen? It is God who rewards our faithfulness. Will I trust His promise of reward? The second verse is this. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain. But talk comes easy when life's at its best. But in the valley of trials and temptations, that's when faith is really put to the test. And the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God in the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. I thank my God that He is the God of Elijah and that He remains the God of every single one of us in this room. Praise God.